All right. Anything off the cuff that you can remember that we've learned so far in the last 3 weeks of Ruth? Oh, the threshing room floor is a good place, all right? Okay. Anything else that you can remember? What's that? Feet, okay, the whole feet thing, yeah? Okay, a lot of traditions that we're not familiar with that have to do with family and marriage and all of that kind of thing. Anything else that stands out in your mind? The meaning of names, exactly. Yeah. What else? Anything?
Jews don't like Moabites.
Well, they certainly didn't at this time, exactly, so watch out. That's right, showed great love, but a little hesitant, though, at first, and we're going to talk about that. Even Naomi needed to kind of get some encouragement. Well, I'll tell you what, we've got a few more minutes of some input from Dr. Wolf, and then we're going to wrap it up with Ruth 4. So let's hear what Lisa has to say today.
The cultural context for the book of Ruth is probably the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Probably none of you read that within the last week, but you might want to go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah. These were guys who came back from the exile. They were rebuilding Jerusalem, and they were trying to keep their beloved people of faith cohesive. And so one of their methods was to say, put away your foreign wives. That was Ezra's phrase. They had been in Babylon in captivity for 50 years. They had intermarried. They come back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding. They're trying to be a people of faith. Yet, they've got foreign gods and foreign people. And so Ezra says, you got to put away your foreign wives. There's a mass divorce scene in the book of Ezra. Now consider, if this story, parable, folklore, allegory of Ruth was from the same time as Ezra, perhaps we have different parties within the people of faith. So perhaps it was a way to undermine that stereotype about foreign wives. Perhaps it was a rather controversial story. One thing that I love in thinking about that idea is that it's an example of people of faith disagreeing with each other, perhaps. I mean, have you ever experienced that, right? Like people of faith disagree. You're familiar then with people of faith disagreeing with one another, right? It makes me feel a little comforted to think that just maybe this long ago there were people of faith disagreeing with each other. Now, just for fun, Jonah is another story that may have been from the same time period, right, where he's preaching to the foreigners, and in fact, the foreigners end up repenting, and Jonah's all mad at God because God really should have punished these people, right? Ruth calls herself a foreigner, and as I said, this probable setting in the Reconstruction period indicates a real debate about what does it mean to be a foreigner? How can you no longer be a foreigner? What makes you an Israelite rather than a foreigner? What is a foreigner like? And we'll see at the genealogy, at the very end of the book, this issue gets raised. Who is a foreigner and what does that mean? Here we get this story, perhaps at the same time, about what? A foreign wife. Who ends up being who? But the ancestor of King David. And in turn, we get in the New Testament of Jesus, right? Something else to think about when we consider welcoming the foreigner, who can be part of our community, who's in, who's out. And finally, it always just makes me feel a little better that perhaps we in our time are not the first family of faith to argue amongst ourselves about crucial issues. It's been done before, apparently.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, as we prepare to hear this final chapter of Ruth, may we know the presence of that Spirit which opens our hearts and minds so that we can apply even these ancient words to our lives today. We might be able to grasp hold of the wisdom that challenges and comforts us in the here and now. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. All right, so just a couple of questions to get started after you've listened to Lisa. Let's see. The first one is, and I just want you to again turn to a couple of people around you. Make sure to introduce yourselves, right? So that you know who you're talking to. Got that first step? First thing is? Introduce yourselves. Very good. Good, good, good. And then I want you to just discuss this for a minute. Describe the opposing views of Israelites during the Reconstruction period regarding foreigners or outsiders. Now, just as a reminder, this is not fancy, you know, theology talk. This is just what that period is called, the Reconstruction period. Imagine it in your head. They've been gone for 50 years. They've been assimilated in a lot of ways into Babylonian culture. Now they've come back to Jerusalem and are trying to, you know, find out who they are. And they've got this, you know, kind of polluting element here, right? So, ready? Go. All right, so let me just have you guys continue. This second question is very similar to what you've just been discussing, and that is, where do you see similar disagreements being expressed in today's religion and politics? So, are we good with the fact that there were opposing views among Israelites, right? Anybody want to say about what those opposing views might be? I mean, it's pretty straight ahead, right? All right, how about any similar disagreements being expressed in today's religion and politics? Tons of them? Name a couple.
We've got the Mexican issue with immigration.
Immigration.
Do we keep the dreamers here? Do we send them back?
Do we send the dreamers away? Or, yeah, okay, all right, that's one. What else? Okay, so racial inequality. Okay. What else? Okay, right. Every denomination right now has got a right wing and a left wing and a middle, right? And so we've got that going on right now on all sorts of issues, be it over LGBT issues or Islam or, you know, education. Just multiple issues. Yeah.
We want to do it our way.
We want to do it our way.
Because we're right.
Because we're right, of course. Yeah. So just any topic, and we just want to do it our way, right? Well, let me review just real quickly before we actually read the text. Are you ready? Previously on CSI House of Breadland, do you remember?
Yes.
The Elimelech clan abandons their homeland, right? They leave the house of Breadland and they go off to the land of the despised enemy to live as refugees. The men all die, right? That's another way Ruth is different, right? The women are actually named, which isn't always the case in a lot of scripture, and the men all die, right? Naomi returns home with her foreign daughter-in-law, and Ruth proceeds to endear herself to Naomi's next of kin named Boaz. And then having promised to take Ruth into his household, but not wanting to be accused of having done anything untoward, Boaz orchestrates a stamp of approval from the men of the town to make his case. So before we hear this read today, just a bit of Jewish trivia. Have you ever heard of a minion? I'm not talking about Despicable Me. A different kind of minion. Well, a minion is the quorum that is required. In more traditional settings, it's the quorum of men that are required for Jewish worship to occur. Guess how many men? If you listen closely to our passage today, you'll hear how many is in a minion. Are you ready? I'd like you to, here's your chance where the pastor is actually giving you permission and encouraging to close your eyes in church. Just sit back, get comfortable, and our hosts are going to read the passage to you today. And just let the story wash over you and let the images come and let your imagination be guided by the final chapter of Ruth.
No sooner had Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down there than the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came passing by. So Boaz said,
"Come over, friend, sit down here."
And he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said,
"Sit down here."
So they sat down, and then said to the next of kin,
"Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsmen. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, so that I may know, for there is no one prior to you to redeem it, and I come after you."
So he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said,
"The day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also acquiring Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead man, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance."
At this, the next of kin said, "I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times of Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one took off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner for attesting in Israel. So when the next of kin said to Boaz, "Acquire it for yourself," he took off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people,
"Today you are witnesses that I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance, in order that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his native place. Today you are my witnesses."
Then all the people who were at the gate, along with the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. And through the children that the Lord will give you to this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi,
"Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him."
Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying,
"A son has been born to Naomi."
They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the descendants of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron. Hezron of Ram. Ram of Amminadab. Amminadab of Nashon. Nashon of Salmon. Salmon of Boaz. Boaz of Obed. Obed of Jesse, and Jesse of David. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Wow, we have some further developments in this story. Where did that land come from? Where did that piece, has that been mentioned at all before? Has it just poof, it appeared as a story element, and I'd say a pretty critical one. How did Naomi come by it? Whose land was it? Elimelech's. I mean, it's the land from which they left to go into the land of the despised enemy. So she must have inherited it, but we're not sure. The near next of kin I think it's very interesting here, because you see what's going on. Elimelech comes and says, hey, I got this windfall for you, right? You're the next of kin. Wouldn't you like this really choice piece of land? And the nearer next of kin says, sure. It's like the lottery, right? I'll redeem that land, means, you know, I'll take it over. And Boaz says, cool. I'm so relieved. And by the way, don't forget that this land comes with extras. There's some, you know, this foreign widow named Ruth. And it will be your job to maintain the dead man's name and his posterity. In other words, are you sure? Is that your final answer? You want to redeem that land? So what happens? We have a sandal exchange, right? Now, remember in Mosaic law, there was a little mention of it in the passage here about, you know, and in the Middle East, there's still something to do with shoes, right? Right? But in Mosaic law, if a man wants to divorce his wife, what does he do? Puts her shoes out on the front stoop. You're done. That's it. I'm sorry to any people that are lawyers here, but I mean, that just is the way it is. And so a sandal comes off, and the next of kin reneges on his obligation. He basically divorces Ruth, right? And says, no, I'm not going to do that. You go ahead and take it. Because why? It would damage my own inheritance. What does that mean? We don't know for sure, but it certainly sounds like he doesn't want the bad reputation of having a foreign wife. And what's worse is half-breed children, right? So he just says, that's it. So Boaz, I think, you know, totally anticipating his cousin's decision, steps forward and says, well, I'll take Ruth to be my wife. And now here's where it gets interesting. The storyteller has the elders and the other witnesses there in the story say, we hope that you'll be like Rachel and Leah and build up the house of Israel. Remember, they were the ones who were the mothers of the 12 tribes, right? But there's also an allusion to another biblical story with a foreign wife. May your house be like the house of Perez. And that was the son of Judah and his Canaanite wife, Tamar. And so they're making all these clear allusions to these other stories that are foundational to Jewish identity, right? And saying at the center of these stories are foreign wives. Naomi receives the blessing. And the women say, this daughter-in-law, Ruth, will be to you more than 7 sons. Well, then Ruth and Boaz had a son. They named the child Obed, which again, with the meaning of names and everything, Obed means servant. And the book ends with a genealogy. Now, normally it's the most skipped over portion of Scripture because we hate trying to pronounce in public or any other way all of these names that we can't pronounce. But Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. Whoops. Do you remember that law? We heard about it in an earlier chapter of Ruth, that you can't be a descendant of a Moabite and enter the temple even unto 10 generations. 10 generations. So David misses that mark. It's not 10 generations. And so this basically short circuits that whole argument by saying to anyone who would say, you know, you've got to put away your foreign wives or whatever, you can say, well, you like David? You like that whole king thing, you know? Well, then you can't hold to the literal reading of Scripture, because David shouldn't have been even allowed in the temple, let alone be king. So the story of Ruth is not only scandalous, it's theological, political propaganda that is in our Bible. Now, you're aware of another place where Ruth shows up? In the New Testament, Dr. Wolf alluded to the chronology related by Matthew, right? So who is Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandmother? Ruth. So just one more question I want to ask you guys to turn to your neighbor real quickly. What does including Ruth, a Moabite, and Perez, the son of a Canaanite woman, in Jesus' genealogy say about the intentions of the author of Matthew, right? He made sure to include that, right? All right, so anybody want to share about what they think the rationale is behind including these foreign wives in Jesus' genealogy? Background, yeah. Yeah, oh, great. So therefore, Jesus' genealogy is inclusive, so therefore, he's for everyone. Yeah, what else? That we're all related somehow. That we're all interconnected, right? And what was the argument of the people during the time of Ruth other than it's all about being pure, right? And we need to keep those impure people out, right? And so what does the author of Ruth and the author of Matthew do? Make sure to include the very people that their opponents were saying should be excluded in the genealogies of David and Jesus. So, I mean, it's a wonderful way of short-circuiting the argument that's going on. So, I just want to suggest that according to Matthew, it's no Ruth, no Jesus. Think about how easy it would have been to gloss over and conveniently left out a couple of names, right? But someone wanted those names in there to make the point. Both David and Jesus were descendant of foreigners. And not just any foreigners, but despised enemies. You know, perhaps King David's opponents, you know, could have insisted on seeing David's birth certificate. You know, because I heard a rumor that David was of foreign blood. He might have even been born in Kenya. You know? So, do you hear the same arguments are going on, right? It's the same story. Same story. So what does all this have to do with anything that has any bearing on our living today? Do we emulate the characters? We might be tempted to emulate Ruth. I mean, most people do. After all, the book is named for her. She's the hero, right? But what if we identify with the character who actually has the most lines? Do you know who that is? Naomi. Naomi has the most lines. And what's her name mean in Hebrew? Sweetness and light. And when things turn sour for her, she becomes bitter, mara, right? Now, all of us can probably think of situations in our lives where everything is sweetness and light, and then it turns south, and it gets bitter. It could be something that happens in our personal lives or maybe our spiritual lives or professionally, right up to a national kind of level. Sweetness and light becomes bitter. Then something unexpected happens, a remedy that you never even thought of. What could sweetness and light could have possibly expected as a solution to her bitterness? What would have been the traditional solution? Maybe a husband, right? What's like the last thing on her mind? a daughter-in-law from the land of the despised enemy, right? And one who follows her back home. Remember, she tried to convince her, don't come, please. But Ruth is like, no, I'm coming. And you can kind of see her going, no, stay there, I'm going back. Because as soon as she gets back, it's a source of suspicion and gossip and things like that among the rest of the people. And yet Naomi has Ruth pledging her undying love and loyalty. So what happens? Ruth ends up becoming the very instrument of grace that Naomi was looking for. Naomi ends up adopting this unclean, unwelcome, foreign daughter, and the very upstanding women who should have had nothing to do with Ruth in this episode today end up blessing her with a wish that she has more, that she's worth more than 7 sons, one of whom becomes the great, great, great grandfather of David. So, in the end, if you just read this as an example story, you know, like, be like Ruth, right? I mean, that's the way a lot of people read it. You miss the whole point of the story. Most people only ever read Ruth 1, and then they move on, because that's the safe thing to do. But there's so much more. Lisa, Dr. Wolf, using a double entendre, of course, suggests that the whole story of Ruth is about undercover hospitality. Ruth offered hospitality when Naomi didn't want it. Ruth, the Moabite, the despised one, reaching out to the Israelite. Does that sound vaguely familiar at all? Jesus told a parable that you might think of as a New Testament version of Ruth. It's called what? The Good Samaritan, right? That story comes down to us as, you know, go and do likewise, you know, be good. But that too misses the point. The power of the parable isn't that somebody did the right thing by caring for a victim that was left by the side of the road to die. The point of the story is that the person doing the helping was the despised enemy, was the Samaritan. A Samaritan, a Moabite. Do you get it? You might just as well call the book of Ruth the parable of the good Moabite. Because in the day when this book was written, there would have been that same kind of tension. Like, you can't have a good Moabite. That's impossible. Both stories strike at the root of the xenophobia that was running rampant, both in Ruth's day, the Reconstruction period, and during the Roman occupation for Jesus' period. John Dominic Crossan says that the book of Ruth is, quote, an example parable with a scorpion sting in its tail that turned it into a challenge parable. What would have happened to Israel's history if Boaz had taken the legal out and divorced his foreign wife, and Obed never would have come around? It's a clear case of no Ruth, no Jesus. But if you know Ruth, you know Jesus. According to the storyteller, Ruth was the great-great-great-great-grandfather or grandmother of Jesus. And clearly, the story of Ruth itself is the great-great-great-great-grand story of the Good Samaritan. Ruth is not just a sweet story of loyalty and hospitality, but it's undercover propaganda. It's resistance literature. It's dangerous heresy. It's a cautionary tale that admonishes us to welcome and include the alien and the other. And it's a parable that challenges us to see, from the perspective of Naomi, how grace will often come to us in the strangest and most unexpected ways. So as we finish up with Ruth, I hope that you can take with you the perspective that says there's so much more going on in these stories, and that Ruth is so much more than just a simple, sweet little story of be like Ruth and make sure to be lovable and loyal to those around you. I'd like to offer an epilogue to finish up today. Kind of summing up the whole of our four chapters on Ruth. Just this week, a member of the Fountains was accosted by a woman who found out that she attends that church. Why? Because that church doesn't teach the Bible. It doesn't believe in the virgin birth, etc., etc. There are a lot of other accusations as well. A number of you have had experiences like that, where people find out that you go to the Fountains and it's like, oh my gosh, I didn't know that you were a heathen or, you know, whatever. I hope that these last 4 weeks can be an example to you of how we not only teach the Bible, we take it seriously enough to immerse ourselves in it, to wrestle with what it really meant for the people who first heard these stories and for how it applies for us today. The Bible is not some collection of chicken soup for the soul sound bites and assurances that God loves you more than those icky people over there. It's a challenge for us to see our place in a really complex world as the body of Christ, and not just for our own benefit, but for the healing of the world. That is some challenge. Are you up for that church? Can I get an amen? Amen.